If you have your Bible, let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verse 16 is where our passage will begin this morning. Again, if you'd like to use the church Bible under the pew in front of you, you'll find the passage on page 1276. Last week we looked at the first 15 verses of Acts 17, and we saw that, like the Bereans, we are called to be noble hearers of preaching. And we should do that for Christ, who lived by the word of God for us. And today we're going to look at the remainder of chapter 17. It's verses 16 to verse 34, which goes on to tell us about Paul's ministry in the city of Athens. And so that's where we are today. As always, there is an outline in the bulletin. It has cross-references and quotations on the back. And if it's helpful to you, though we're not going to too many places today, there is a map on the back of the prayer insert. You can follow along if that's helpful to you. Let's read now God's word. Acts 17, verse 16. This is the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word that we need for life and for godliness. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." May the Lord use his word in all of our lives this morning. Earlier this summer, a British man was visiting the island of Crete. He was outside at a restaurant enjoying a nice meal in the warm weather when he started choking on a piece of chicken. And you may have heard about this. It made the news. There was a video going viral that you can watch. And it's very interesting, not being able to breathe. You can see the man realizes what's going on. He starts pounding his chest, and that gets him nowhere. And so he starts standing up, and he's pacing among the tables. And you can tell he's trying to get the piece of food out of his mouth, and yet it's not budging at all. He's there eating with a woman. The woman is concerned. She wants to help the man as well, but she clearly has no idea what to do to help this man. And so it's a scary situation. As you watch the video, you start to get a little nervous about it, and it becomes scarier and scarier with each passing minute. Right? But to make it worse, no one else in the restaurant came up and tried to help the man. Now, it's very possible they didn't realize he was choking, but I think if you watch the video, you can tell something was not right. This man was, he was in stress, and he's pacing among all the tables, and there are people at the tables watching the man as he walks back, as they keep eating their food and talking with the people among them. And then finally, the manager of the restaurant realizes what's going on. He rushes over, gives the man the Heimlich, and thankfully saves the man's life. It's an interesting video. It's a close call. The man's life is in danger. There's nothing he apparently could do to save his life, and hardly anyone else was willing to help except the manager. As I thought about that video, I realized that's actually a pretty good picture of what we see going on in our world today, where people are choking, if you will, and people's lives are in danger because of that. In fact, unless something is done, they're going to die. And yet, in this case, they're going to die not just physically, but they're going to die spiritually and eternally. Of course, I'm speaking of unbelievers, but what makes it even more tragic is that as all these people are choking, there are many other people who are not choking. Here I'm speaking of believers, and yet what are they often doing? Sitting there, going about their merry way, knowing what's going on, or at least aware of the concern around them, and yet not trying to do anything to help them. I think it's one of the greatest tragedies in the world today. It's something I'm guilty of, and I'll be the first to admit it. And I'm sure it's something that you're guilty of as well, because typically we don't care enough to try to do something to help. At the end of the day, I think that's what it comes back to. And that is something that our passage addresses this morning. Because as we'll see here in Acts 17, when we see the lost people of the world around us choking to death on their sin, if you will, we should be the first ones to respond. We know already they're in distress. We know already there's a concern, and we actually know what to do. We have the remedy to their situation. And so that's the main point of application for us to take from these verses today. So we see here with Paul, we should be provoked by the idolatry of those around us. We should be provoked by it. And as we're provoked by it, we should respond to the greatest need of mankind by engaging people with the gospel. All right, so that's the main point I want us to see from these verses. Well, firstly, let's consider this passage, realizing that the idolatry of those around us should provoke us to bring the gospel to them. Let's go back to the beginning of our passage, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Now, remember, when Paul and his companions were ministering in Berea, that was the city they were before Paul had come to Athens, the unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica, which was the previous city, had come to Berea still trying to cause problems for them. And so wanting to protect their leader, Paul's companions sent Paul off by sea, we're told back in verses 14 and 15, down south to the city of Athens. And again, if it's helpful, you can trace that on the map that I've given to you, right? So we're going farther south now. While in Athens, Luke says in verse 16, Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. And I think that's important because I think if you consider everything in the passage, the intention did not seem to be that Paul was going to Athens so that he could continue the ministry on his own. Rather, yes, he was fleeing from hostility, but he was there waiting for his companions, and then they would continue the ministry. In fact, some commentators have said this was Paul's companions saying, Paul, you need a vacation. Go to Athens, get far away from these people, have a break from the hostility, then we'll come find you and carry on from there. And so this is what's going on. Paul is waiting, and as Paul is waiting, it seems that Paul was acting a bit like a tourist. So he gets to Athens, he didn't immediately go to the synagogue, he didn't immediately start preaching, but we're told he's walking about the city, and there would have been a lot of things for Paul to see in that city. Athens was not the great city it had been hundreds of years prior, but it was the leading cultural center of the world at the day. So Athens was a city full of art. It was a city full of beautiful architecture. It was a city where the leading intellectuals of the day, that's where they were, talking about things. So as a tourist like Paul, many things for him to do. Right, but here's the point. As he's walking about, looking at all of these things, Luke says something struck him. The city was full of idols. So this is what he saw in the art, in the architecture, in the people, everything. There's images of false gods everywhere. There are shrines, there are temples, there are monuments. Everywhere he went, we're told. He puts it down in verse 23 that he saw their objects of worship. There are objects of worship everywhere to various false gods within the Greek pantheon. One author I read this week compared Paul's experience to walking through a university today. And bear with me for a second, but if you walk through a university, say walk through Purdue, what do you see? Right? You see the stadiums where many people worship the false god of sports. You see the classrooms where many people worship the false god of science. You see the dormitories where many people worship the false god of pleasure and so forth. Right? This is what is going on. Now, of course, there's nothing inherently wrong with any of those things or being at Purdue or caring about science. That's not the point. But to be sure, there is much idolatry present in all of those things on any university campus today. And that's what Paul experienced as he walked about Athens. It was obvious to him there's rampant idolatry. And what does Luke say? Paul has a particular response to it. His spirit was provoked within him. Literally, he had a paroxysm, a strong emotional response. In fact, if you remember, that's the word that was used to describe the sharp disagreement that existed between Paul and Barnabas earlier in chapter 14. In fact, it's the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for God's response to the idolatry of his people. Right? He was provoked. Paul here is provoked by the idolatry, meaning he's saddened by it and he's angered by it. Right, to use the words of one author, he felt both pity and revulsion because of it. It moved him, and it moved him, of course, because it revealed the fact that these people were full of darkness and emptiness, lost and living in rebellion. Derek Thomas says, Paul saw something that moved him to tears, sights and sounds that portrayed man's fundamental idolatry and rejection of God. And so what did Paul do as he was provoked? He started talking to people about Christ. Verse 17. Therefore, in light of his being provoked, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So Paul's friends are not yet there. I think the intention is Paul was supposed to wait for the friends. Paul can't stand it anymore. So the friends aren't there, but Paul's going to start speaking about Jesus. And as always, he goes to the Jews first and then eventually to the Gentiles. Because that's what these people needed. And before we move on, I want us to realize there is an awful lot for us to learn here from these first two verses. Because as I've already mentioned a little bit, though it may look different today, idolatry is still running rampant through our culture, even through our city right now. There are countless people worshiping the god of sports and education, worshiping the god of success and money, worshiping the god of family and work, of course, worshiping the god of self and pleasure. You name it. Any time there's something more important to a person than the living God, that person is worshiping an idol. That person is living in idolatry. And as we see here with Paul, right, that should provoke our spirit. Now, of course, we are idolaters too. We struggle with this. But to be sure, this is what characterizes those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should sadden us, and that should upset us, and that should affect us. Anne and I were in Europe a few years ago, and when we were there, we toured many of the ancient cathedrals in various cities. Of course, if you go to those cathedrals, there's a lot of history, there's a lot of beauty, but there are a lot of shrines in them. That's one of the things that stood out to me. I was walking in these beautiful cathedrals, and yet there are shrines inside the cathedral, normally around the outside edge of it, to all these various saints. And at all these shrines, what does it say? Pay, you know, €3 so you can light a candle. And if you light a candle, what's going to happen? That particular saint is going to help your life. And I saw these shrines and I was livid. It upset me because these are places that are supposedly houses of Christian worship, and yet they're leading people away from Jesus Christ. And the saddest thing was there were countless people throwing in their money, lighting their candles, hoping it would do something for them. Again, it looks different, but that's the sight we're seeing today if our eyes are open to it, even in Lafayette. People are paying the money and lighting the candles and worshiping idols all around us. And the question is, does that move you and me to tears and sorrow? Does that fill you with pity and revulsion? Or do you not even notice, let alone care about it? Commentator R. Kent Hughes says, as believers, our hearts should ache and our eyes blur with tears at what we see around us. Ignorant souls denying the one God and giving allegiance to false deities. If we experience no inner paroxysms, right, this strong emotional response, we have either not truly been redeemed by Jesus Christ or we've become apathetic to the things of God. And could it not be that if we've become apathetic, it's because we've become too much like the idolaters ourselves? That we're living so much like the world, we don't even notice, let alone are we moved by the idolatry that's rampant in their lives. Evangelism starts with Christ-like pity for people, one person says. And that's what we see here with Paul. That's what we should see in our own lives as well. Right? The lost among us, living for things other than God, which is everywhere, should provoke us to bring the gospel to them. And that's the first thing we need to consider. Well, as we see secondly on the outline, depending on who the person is determines how you should go about doing this, bringing the gospel to the person. So let's look again at verse 17. Luke says, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So this was his usual custom. Paul, when he went to a city, went to the Jewish synagogue, started preaching to the Jews first. But here we're told he not only preached to the Jews on the Sabbath in the synagogue, but every day throughout the week he was in the marketplace interacting with those who were not Jews, with the pagan Gentiles. And as he interacted with these idolaters of Athens, Luke says Paul came into contact with philosophers, verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. I don't want to get too deep here, but I do think we need to understand who were the Epicureans and who were the Stoics. The Epicureans were essentially materialists. They believed that the human body, in fact, even the human soul at death, dissipates. And that if there were gods, they were so far removed from us, they had absolutely nothing to do with us. So in the Epicurean mind, there's no afterlife, there's no coming judgment, and the whole purpose of life is simply to live in some kind of aloof pleasure, just like they believed the gods were doing. Right? The Stoics, on the other hand, were essentially pantheists. And that is, they believed the divine was in everything. Right, so not that the gods were far away, but the God, if you will, was some kind of rational principle that was in everything in and among us. Right? And this rational principle created a cycle of order, chaos, that always repeated. So in the Stoics' mind, again, they're not believing in a coming judgment or life after death, but they also think that the purpose of life is simply to put up with the pain. Hence our use of the word Stoic today. So they're different from each other, and they're also different from many of the other Athenian idol worshippers with all of the various shrines and monuments that were in the city. But they were both idolaters, just like everyone else in the city. And what was their response to Paul's ministry? Some of them, or at least initially, they disdained Paul. Who is this babbler? Literally, who is this seed picker? Who is this worthless guy with his worthless words? But then they're also interested in what he's saying, because they thought he was proclaiming false gods. And it's kind of funny. I think they think that Jesus and the resurrection are two gods. Right? It's plural here in the text. And they think, who are these gods? We want to know about it because they love hearing new things. And what the rest of the passage then tells us is that Paul's invited to go speak to the Areopagus. These were the leading intellectual people of the day in Athens. And Paul ministered to these people. But one of the reasons this is so important to us is because if you look at these verses, Paul ministered to these people much differently than he ministered to the Jewish people in the synagogue. And that's one of the reasons why it's in this passage and why we need to understand it. So four things for us in particular to note about Paul's ministry at the Areopagus in distinction from Paul's ministry in the synagogue to the Jews. First, he used what they were familiar with in order to better connect with them. That's the first thing we see here. So how did he begin his speech? He started off by saying, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now, he's not condoning their idolatry, but he's seeking to make a connection with them. And he does that by first acknowledging their seriousness about things of religion. Right? Then he goes on. How does he continue this speech? He uses something that they were familiar with as the starting point for what he's going to say. "You're very religious, and I have found you have an altar to the unknown God." They knew about this altar to the unknown God. Paul says, "I'm now here to make known this God to you." Right? That's how he's introducing the gospel, things they are familiar with. It's interesting also, as he goes on in the speech, he also expresses some shared beliefs that both Paul and the Epicureans and Stoics had. So, for instance, he spoke of the nearness of God in his speech. That's something the Stoics believed. Now, they understood it differently, but that's something they believed. He also spoke of the folly of worshiping things made by hands, which many of the Athenians were doing, but the Epicureans were not doing. And so that would have been something they would have been like, "Yeah, that's right, Paul. That's right. We agree with that." To better connect with them, he also used one of their writings. Verse 28. "As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Right, that's a quote from a well-known Stoic poet at the time. And so you see what he wants. He's not just coming and reasoning from the Old Testament. They don't know the Old Testament. Instead, he's coming, he's finding a way that they can connect with one another. And the way he does that is find something they are familiar with. And he uses that to bring them in to the discussion. That's the first thing. He used what they're familiar with in order to connect with him. Now, secondly, we see he laid a foundation for the gospel by describing who God is. And this is what he goes on. So he mentions their altar to the unknown God. And as I said, he then goes on to say, "I'm going to make known now this unknown God to you." And where does he begin? Creation. Right? Verse 24, he starts right off with, "God is the creator and Lord of the heavens and the earth." Verse 26, "And this God made every nation from one person, and we're all his offspring," verses 28 and 29. Meaning there, not that we're the loved children of God, but that we come from God in the fact that he is our creator. He said in verse 25, "This creator God is also the provider and the benefactor of men." If you have life, if you have breath, everything you have comes back to this God. He sustains life. Verse 26, "He's also the sovereign Lord who has pre-appointed where everyone is going to live and when they are going to live. Because he's the Lord, again, of the heavens and the earth." And as such, he says here in verse 27, he's to be sought and worshipped. And I mentioned this earlier. In other words, his goodness in all of these ways is designed to get people's attention so that they would seek this God who is made known to them in some way through the creation. But you see what Paul's doing here. Right? The Athenians, they didn't know the Lord. They don't know the Lord. Yes, they're the intellectual elites of the day, but the wisdom of man never accomplishes the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:21. So they were both the smartest people in the world at the time and the dumbest people in the world at the time because they didn't know the Lord. They're ignorant of that. And Paul here, before he could ever start talking about, "Here's Jesus Christ, here's the one who died on the cross," he couldn't do that. He first had to start with, "Here is God." We go to the beginning, then we work our way to the gospel. And in doing that, he also confronted their erroneous beliefs, teaching them who God really is. Right? The point in all of this is, for many people, we can't just start with the gospel. We can't start at Calvary. We have to start with creation and build the foundation and make the case for why the gospel bears on our lives. Thirdly, we see here, Paul appealed to their inner sense of God's existence. So I've already mentioned this a little bit briefly already, but notice Paul does not say, let me try to prove the existence of God to you. He simply assumes the existence of God. That's how he begins in verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it. And why does he do that? Of course, it's because, as we've seen, everyone already knows in some way deep down that God exists. Paul says in Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So they needed knowledge of God, but Paul also knew they already had some knowledge of God. So he didn't have to come up with the most convincing proofs for why they should believe in the existence of God. Instead, he appealed to their presupposed understanding of God and his existence. The Bible says everyone has this. We suppress it, we ignore it, but we have this knowledge. One of the authors I read this week told of an encounter that took place long ago between a Russian novelist and an English nobleman. And the novelist from Russia, when he met the Englishman, he was surprised to find out that the Englishman professed to be an atheist, because he thought that all Englishmen, all Westerners, were Christians. And the Englishman's response to the Russian's conversation was, "Yes, I'm an atheist, but it's more that I just hate him." And you see what the point is there. Yes, he's an atheist. He doesn't believe in God. Why is he an atheist? Not because he doesn't believe in God, but because he hates the God he knows who is there. And that's the point here. People know God exists. There's much more they need to know about him, but they know he's there. They just don't like that he's there. So you see, we can appeal to that. We can go straight to that knowledge because it is there. There is an inner sense of it. Then fourth, we see here, Paul concluded with a call to repent in light of the coming judgment. And we're going to say more about this in the next point. But notice that's how he concludes in verses 30 and 31. He didn't start with Jesus in the resurrection, but he did eventually get there. So you put all this together, what do you find? Paul ministered to the pagan Athenians differently than he did to the Jewish people in the synagogue. He didn't compromise the truth, no, but he communicated to them in such a way that they could understand better the message that he had for them to hear. Because you minister to different people differently depending on who they are, and that is true for us as well. In fact, I think we have more to learn about witnessing to other people today from Acts 17 than we do from Paul's ministry in the synagogue. Right? Because our society is really becoming more and more like ancient Athens. In recent research, it has been found that 60% of Americans cannot even name 5 of the 10 commandments. Fewer than half of Americans, adults, can name the 4 Gospels in the Bible. It's also been found that 82% of Americans think that God helps those who help themselves is a verse in the Bible, which it's not, by the way. One poll found that 12% of Americans think that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Okay? 50% of graduating high school seniors thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. And many participants in one survey stated they thought the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. I'm not making this stuff up, folks. We can laugh at it. That's where we live. That is where we live. Now, yes, we live in a country where there's still some respect for the Bible, especially in our community. But people, even though they may have some respect for the Bible, are reading it less and less, and they don't know what it says. And so as you interact with them, you may want to assume Genesis 1 to Malachi 3, but you can't half the time. You have to go through all of it. This is what's going on. We are becoming a nation of biblical illiterates. And so as we minister to people, we need to know the people and be creative and be thoughtful and think of what are the ways we can connect with them so that they will understand what we're saying, because they probably don't already know the story as we think they do. So Paul exemplifies for us here the method always needs to be dependent on who the particular person is. But, as we see thirdly, the application must always be the same. And that is, people need to repent or they will be judged. Let's look now at verses 30 and 31. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Of course, he's speaking here of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul began his speech. He says, I'm here to make known this unknown God. And for years, the Athenians had been living in ignorance of this God. And yet Paul now says, while God had been overlooking the ignorance, right, not meaning that he had been refraining from judging them eternally, but that there were not many immediate consequences in their lives for a time because of their idolatry. Now he says that time is over. The years of overlooking ignorance are gone. Christ has been risen from the dead. There is a day that's been set for Christ to judge the world. And the proof of that is that he has been risen. And this judgment, Paul brings it up here because he knows the Athenians are in danger of it. And so that's what he wants them to know in closing. They didn't know it at the time, but this is what they were due as a result of their idolatry. Derek Thomas says, man's religions are his greatest crimes. Man's religions are his greatest crimes. That's true for the pagan idolatry of the Athenians. That's true for every other form of idolatry. Whether it's Islam, Hinduism, whether it's yourself, whether it's sports, right? All of these quote-unquote religions are your greatest crimes against God. They make us liable of suffering his justice. But Paul says here, there is a way to escape that. Repent. In other words, forsake the idolatry, forsake the false gods, and turn to the real God. And of course, included in that is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, because repentance and faith are just two sides of the same coin. You can't repent without trusting. You can't trust without repenting. So it's not mentioned here, but it's implied. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do these things, Paul says, you'll be spared from the judgment. And if you look at verse 30, he says, God commands all men everywhere to repent, including every single one of us in this room this morning. So what do we see here? Paul does eventually get to the point. Right? He doesn't just connect with them. He doesn't just tell them about creation. He does get to the gospel. He brings Jesus to them, though they had never heard of him probably. He brings Jesus to them, and he calls them to become Christians. In other words, as one author puts it, Paul moves from philosophical debate now to personal responsibility. You're going to be judged. So repent, and you can be spared. Paul says later of the believers in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Last night, the college football season officially began. And as I'm sure many of you know, Purdue will have their first game coming up this Friday night. And it's an exciting time for many people, myself included. And if you watch any of the games this year, what are you going to see? You're going to see teams all trying to execute various plays. That's what football's made up of. You've got your running plays. You've got your passing plays. You've got your defensive plays and so forth. And one of the things I think that makes football exciting is that the plays are always changing. And so there's no, you know, cookie cutter method for here's exactly what you do to get to this point in the field or anything. In fact, it often depends on the team you're playing and how they're doing in the moment as to what plays you're putting into practice. But the objective of the game is always the same, isn't it? Score points or keep them from scoring points. And as we see here, it's the same thing with our ministry of the gospel. We employ all different kinds of plays, or we take all different kinds of approaches, and we should, to bring the gospel to people around us. And those approaches largely depend on the person we're talking to, but the application is the same. The objective is the same. We're always going, for we want them to embrace Jesus Christ so they're not condemned forever. After all, isn't that why Paul had compassion on them in the first place? And is that not why we should have compassion on people as well? So the method may be different. The application is always the same. And then as we see fourthly and finally on the outline, we need to know that there is hope when we engage people with the gospel because Christ is mighty to save. Let's look now at verses 32 to 34. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So Paul engaged the people with the gospel. He had compassion on them, and in a creative way that got their attention, he sought to connect with them and bring the good news of Christ to them. And as Luke concludes the passage, he says there were three responses to Paul's ministry. First, some people mocked. Some people mocked. In the minds of many Greeks at the time, it was absurd to think that a god would take on human form, because if a god took on human form, then that can no longer be a god. Right? What's more, it was absolutely rejected by the Greek people, the idea of a bodily resurrection. And yet those were two of the main things that Paul had just talked to the people about. Right? Both the Epicureans and the Stoics, he had been confronted by Paul here as well. And so for many of those in attendance, they rejected the message. They held it in disdain. They ridiculed Paul because they thought it was a laughable matter. And may that never be your response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, even this morning. Don't count it off. Don't disdain it. But believe it. Second, we're told some people were interested in hearing more. So these were people who were not fully convinced. They wanted more information. They were seekers. They weren't ready to tie the knot, if you will, but they wanted to hear. And so they said they would like to have more of this. And there are also people like this today as well, aren't there? Right? People who have questions and who are not quite ready, but they are interested. And if you're one of those people, I encourage you, keep seeking and keep asking questions. We've got plenty of people in this room today who would love to help you with that. Right? But this is often what happens. We need to be ready and willing to help these kinds of people. But thirdly, and this is what I want us to particularly think about, we're told that some joined Paul and believed. A woman named Damaris, some others with her, but in particular, notice he says, Dionysius the Areopagite. This was one of the leading intellectuals of the Areopagus. Some people say the Areopagus would be like speaking to the leading professors at Harvard or at Yale. Right? People we would never expect to be Christians, you know, the smartest people in the world today. This is Dionysius. Right? He's one of the men holding to some kind of Greek philosophy who loved just to hear new things. Who was one of these proud idolaters in the city of Athens. And yet he believed. Dionysius, I think, was an unlikely convert. And yet Luke says he joined the Apostle Paul. Imagine what that would have cost him in front of all the other Areopagites at the time. And believed in Jesus Christ. Because as we know, Christ is powerful enough to save anybody he wants. I was reminded this week by a friend of mine about the conversion story of Francis Collins. Some of you probably know the name Francis Collins. He's a world-class geneticist. He was the man in the 1990s who led the Human Genome Project. And yet before he did all of those things, he was a physician. And in his own words, while he was a physician, he was an obnoxious atheist. That's how he described himself. He was a man who believed that science had all of the answers, and he was proud of it, and he let it be known. But one day, he's seeing a patient of his in his office, an old lady dealing with many health problems, and yet the old lady started talking to Dr. Collins about how faith in Christ sustained her through the sufferings. And well, Dr. Collins, what do you believe? And the Lord used it. It got him thinking. It got him questioning all the things that he had believed prior. And eventually, through a process of events, he came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Francis Collins was the man you would never expect to believe. And yet, by the power of the Lord's grace, this man came and followed Christ. We read in Mark 10:25 to 27, Jesus says to the disciples, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they, the disciples, were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And so as we seek to engage people with the gospel in these ways, we should be hopeful. And we shouldn't stay away from particular people, but be hopeful and have confidence, not in our ability, but in Christ's ability, that if he wants to save the person, he will certainly save the person. So this is God's word to us this morning. We should be provoked by the idolatry around us. And as we're provoked by the idolatry around us, we should bring the gospel to people with creativity, with compassion, with a call to repent, and as we see here, with confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ, by his power, might save these people from the judgment that is coming their way. May that be true in our lives, even this week. Well, let's pray and ask for his help to do that. Lord in heaven, we do ask for your blessing this morning. We pray that most of all, you would break our hearts for the lost today. We confess that we're often like the people in the restaurant in Crete where there's this choking man and yet they're going about their usual lives without care, or at least without doing anything or trying to do anything to help. Lord, may we not be like those people. Whether we're extroverted or introverted, whether it scares us or not, help us to feel a compassion and a pity for the lost, and a love for them that would drive us to try to bring the gospel to them in a variety of ways. Lord, help us to employ the things you've taught us here from Acts 17. And Lord, may we be those who are engaging people with the gospel of Christ, because we are provoked by their idolatry. May it be true of all of us, and Lord Jesus, please work through us, we pray. In your name, amen.